All right, will you take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5, we're going to just be reading verses 3, 4, and 5. 2 weeks ago, we started a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be on the screen behind me. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 3. Follow along with me as I read. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to understand these three principles, these three foundations for living as a member of Christ's kingdom. We need your Spirit and we need your grace, Lord. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I want to begin by noting just a very simple thing about the text that we looked at. The word that Matthew uses in the Beatitudes for blessed, can also be translated as happy. It's happy. Most Bible translators agree that either word could be used, blessed or happy. But they prefer to use blessed because of the way happy is understood or misunderstood in our modern culture today. So I want us to consider for a moment the question, what does it mean to be happy? What is happiness? I think if we would survey the American public, we would get many different answers to that question. Perhaps there would be many different answers even among us here this morning. Is happiness found in marrying the right person and then sharing the rest of your life with that person? Many people think so. I think many of us would acknowledge that it's hard to be happy with when you think you're married to the wrong person. Perhaps happiness is found in raising a family and seeing children grow up to live successful lives, or maybe happiness is found in choosing the right career path and then spending years working to build a comfortable life. Or maybe happiness is something different altogether. One thing is for sure, that whether we want to acknowledge it or not in here, each one of us desperately desires to be happy. We want to be happy. J.I. Packer notes that our culture is defined by a wholly secular, pragmatic, this-worldly mindset that assumes that everyone's proper goal is a pain-free, well-socialized, self-fulfilling, functional efficiency in whatever style of life one may choose to embrace. Now, that's a lot of words. But what he means is that our culture tells us that the highest goal in life for us is to do whatever makes us comfortable and happy. And we spend lots of money and effort attempting to do just that. And would you agree that as Christians, we are sometimes far too influenced by our culture's understanding of happiness, and so we too get caught up in the rat race of chasing after those things that the worldly mind says will make us happy? But in the Beatitudes, if we insert the word happiness or happy in the place of blessed, we immediately see that the way Jesus understands happiness is vastly different. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. The original word for blessed or happy communicates the idea of flourishing, under the favor of God, flourishing under the favor of God. So then the key then to true happiness, the key to true human flourishing is found here in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And one thing the Sermon on the Mount teaches us is that life in the kingdom of God runs opposite. It runs contrary to the values and the priorities of unredeemed culture. In the kingdom of heaven, what's up is down, what's down is up. The first shall be last, and last shall be first. Whoever wants to be great must become the least. Whoever would find his life must lose it. Those who would be exalted must first be humbled. Jesus taught all of these things. And the Sermon on the Mount presents to all who would follow Jesus his vision for their lives. And in his kingdom, life is turned upside down. And the happy life has nothing to do with money, worldly success, or a level of comfort and ease. In the kingdom of heaven, the life that is blessed and happy, the life that flourishes, is the life that is broken toward God. And it is this blessedness of brokenness that I want to speak to you about this morning as we look at these three verses and see the kind of life that Christ envisions for those in his kingdom. The first thing we see is that those who flourish acknowledge their own spiritual bankruptcy. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So at the very beginning of his sermon, Jesus identifies the kind of person who is a part of his kingdom, the one who is poor in spirit. And this is not a reference to financial poverty, but to spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty is the awareness, the acknowledgement of one's own spiritual bankruptcy. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is to feel that we are nothing, and that we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to him, and in utter dependence upon him and his grace and mercy. Being poor in spirit is the absence of pride. It is the absence of self-reliance, of self-assurance, of self-sufficiency. It is to acknowledge that all of our best deeds are useless before God. God is close to those who are poor in spirit. Isaiah 57:15 says, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Those who approach this holy God in their own self-sufficiency will be turned away. Those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs are poor in spirit. They lay down their own goodness and they cling to Christ. How do we know if we are poor in spirit? We know if we are poor in spirit when we have a clear awareness and acceptance of our own inability to please God apart from the grace of Christ. When we know that our very best deeds are but filthy rags, and that apart from Christ and his perfect work, we have no hope of ever being accepted by God. Let me give you two practical questions that can help us probe our hearts for this spiritual poverty that Christ is calling for here. Number one, are we aware of the hidden areas of our hearts that no one else sees, but that we know are areas of sin? Are we aware? Maybe it's bitterness, envy, unforgiveness, malice, greed, pride, lust, doubt, unbelief, anger. Are we aware of these darkened corners of our own hearts? Or do we minimize our personal sin and our inner transgressions. Things that no one else would ever see us do. But they don't know the interior of our hearts. Are we aware of these hidden areas? Number two, are we honest with God about these hidden corners of our hearts when we pray? You see, our prayers reveal a lot about us. They reveal what we believe about God. They reveal what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about others. Like the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, who both went to the temple to pray. The religious man trusted in his own goodness. He looked down on others because of their sin. But the tax collector could only acknowledge his own sin. Shame. He was contrite. You see, their prayers said a lot about their spiritual condition, and only one of them was poor in spirit. The other was full of himself. See, what do our prayers say about our own poverty of spirit? And Jesus then takes us further into the blessedness of brokenness. And in verse 4, he shows us that those who flourish mourn the presence of sin and suffering. Those who flourish mourn the presence of sin and suffering. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn here means to grieve, to experience sorrow. But the question is, to grieve over what? To be sorry over what? There is a difference between righteous sorrow and worldly sorrow. And we can identify the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here in three categories. The first is personal sin and suffering. You see, the more we become aware of our own sinfulness through being poor in spirit, the more we mourn over our own sin, the more we hate our own sin. Paul echoes this thought in Romans 7. Listen to what he says. Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Do you ever feel that way? When you want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the great Apostle Paul crying out for deliverance from his own personal war with his sinful flesh. Do you struggle with sin this morning? Do you struggle with a specific temptation? All those things I mentioned earlier. Anger. Pride. Unbelief. Resentment. Whatever your particular sin tendencies are, can you identify specific occasions in the life of the last month when you sinned in a particular way? You see, we speak of sin, and we have this generic concept of it. Yes, I'm a sinner. I sin all the time, we say. But we need to start identifying specific ways in which we knowingly sin against God and sin against others. And then we pray for hearts that mourn over these things. It's easy just to sweep all of our sins into one big category and say, yes, I sin. It's much harder to say, I sin in this way, and I need to pray that God would give me a heart of contrition over it. We also mourn our personal suffering. God often brings and permits things into our lives that cause great discomfort, that cause great pain. through the workings of His providence, He brings us in and out of seasons of suffering. And sometimes these seasons last for a long time. And we mourn this suffering. And His promise to us is that we will be comforted. The second way that we can think of the kind of mourning Jesus is talking about here is mourning over corporate sin and suffering. Corporate sin. This means that we mourn over the spiritual condition of God's people as a whole. Let me give you an example of this from the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 9 says this, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. We've not separated," he says. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, the holy people of God, has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost." This is Ezra. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak on, torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our sins have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens.'" You see, Ezra is grieving over the faithlessness of his people. And I would ask, how often do we grieve? How often do we mourn over the apostasy that is spreading through the church in America right now? It's like a plague. Do we grieve over the false gospels that are being preached week after week to churches that are full of people? Gospels that promise financial blessing and divine health. Gospels that deny that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Gospels that affirm unbiblical and ungodly lifestyles. Does this cause us to mourn over the state of the church in our world right now? When we have Lutheran pastors who recommend the use of pornography as long as it is ethically sourced, does this cause us to mourn? It should. It should grieve us. The third category in which we understand the mourning that Jesus is talking about here is mourning over the fallenness of our world. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation is groaning to be set free from its corruption. Do we look around and we see the condition of our country, of our world, the sinfulness of the wicked, and how it seemingly goes unchecked? And do we grieve over it? You see, those who mourn all these things have a deep longing in their hearts for all that is wrong in the world to be set right. Do you feel that? And this is the comfort that Jesus promises to those who mourn. That all things will one day be set right. That our mourning will be no more. And so those who mourn can flourish then. We can be blessed. We can be happy because we know the certainty of Christ's promise to comfort. Lastly, Jesus tells us in verse 5 that those who flourish are characterized by gentleness of life. Gentleness of life. He says, "Blessed are the meek." The word meek here means gentle. And here the Beatitudes turn away from our disposition toward God, and it moves toward how we relate to each other. Meekness or gentleness is a fundamental character trait for every Christian. In his letter to Titus, Paul tells him to remind the believers in Titus 3, verse 1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Wow. How would our world be absolutely revolutionized? How would our churches, how would our families be revolutionized if we would practice what Paul says here? To be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The meek person is kind and patient. He doesn't assert himself over others. He does not react in anger when his expectations are not met. He is not combative. J.C. Ryle says that the meek can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense. The meek and the gentle person is not self-absorbed, not defensive. He is not overly sensitive to the opinions and criticisms of others. The meek person is not loud, is not boisterous, he is not overly opinionated, he is not unreasonable. Meekness is a disposition of the heart that trusts God's final verdict in all things. That's why Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. Though now they have little, one day they will have all, because they trust in the Lord to defend their cause. So how do we grow in meekness? We grow in meekness by becoming broken before God. You see, all three of the first Beatitudes point to the same thing. That the path to happiness, the path to blessedness and the flourishing life is not through advancement and prosperity and asserting yourselves to climb the ladder of success. The path to flourishing is through brokenness toward God. When we realize our own brokenness before God, then we can look on others with gentleness and humility. We can be meek toward each other. Let me ask two questions of application at this point. Number one, are we gentle toward those who tend to aggravate us, or those who fail to meet our expectations? And maybe it's your spouse, or your children, or a coworker, or a classmate, or a friend, or a neighbor, or even the rude employee at Walmart, or whatever the case may be. The other night we were at a restaurant and ordered a plate. It came to our table. It was wrong. We had substituted a couple of things and they didn't substitute. And we said, this is not right. We asked for this. And the server immediately became defensive. "No, I'm sure you said this." And we had a choice to make at that point. Were we going to react in like manner, defensive or argumentative? Or are we going to react with meekness, with gentleness? You see, meekness means that we respond to frustrating circumstances with patience and grace. We don't lash out. If you are one of those people that lash out, if I am one of those people that lash out when things upset us, and we need to cultivate meekness. The second question, are you the same person at home as you are in public? Well, that's a tough one. You see, we tend to try to be meek and gentle in the public eye, but at home we are far too often anything but meek and gentle with our loved ones, those people who live with us every day. You see, husband, it is no good for you to be kind toward others in public and then go home and be hateful to your wife. That is no good before God. Mom and dad, it is no good for you to be gentle and patient with someone else's children and then go home and yell at yours for something you would not yell at someone else's children about. And young people, meekness for you means that you are kind and gentle to your siblings and your friends, and you are respectful to your parents, even when they frustrate you the most. This is life in the upside down kingdom. This is the challenge that is before us this morning, next week, and the weeks that follow. And this is the point in the sermon in which we all need to make a beeline for the cross and confess our failure to be broken before God. Though each and every one of us have failed at all three of these points, we can flee to Christ and find in Him a gracious Savior who has dealt with our sin once for all. And we can leave here this morning renewed and with revived souls if we put our trust in His perfect finished work. So the question then, as we close, is how do we cultivate this kind of inner brokenness that Jesus describes here? How do we cultivate this mourning, this total package of brokenness before God? Let me answer that by saying that it is not something that we do for ourselves. It is not a work. It is not the renunciation of riches or worldly comforts. It is not a strict legalism that denies earthly pleasures. We cultivate inner brokenness not by doing something, but by looking at someone. And that someone is Christ. The more we gaze upon the person of God in Christ, the more we become acutely aware of just how far we have fallen short of His glory. Gazing upon the holiness of Christ grants us a vision of God that exposes our personal need for grace so that we might see, as Isaiah did, the King on His throne, and that we might say with him, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We should pray that God would grant us such a vision of Himself this morning, because therein lies the secret to life in the kingdom of heaven. Knowing that we stand before God broken and bankrupt, and then we understand that we are all recipients of undeserved, pure grace. And we find in Christ, this King of this upside down kingdom, everything we need to flourish, to be blessed, and to be happy. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray.